If you've ever had acute pain, you know that it's very hard to think about other things besides that pain that's going on in your physical body. But the same is true emotionally, psychologically, that if something painful, a painful experience has happened to you, you're in the middle of something, it's hard to not think about that. And people telling you that you need to get over it already or that you should stop thinking about it usually is not helpful because you're thinking about it. And the fact that we don't talk about this in terms of oppression, in terms of injustice in our society, is probably a good indication of our privilege. Because if we did have that acute pressure or pain in our lives, we would be talking about it all of the time. Let me just observe that most of your status, your power, your privilege, even your wealth, has very little to do with you. I know it's easy to get on the middle class or a little bit higher end of the spectrum and maybe tell yourself it's because of your education, it's because of your work ethic, it's because of a lot of good things, and those are good things. And certainly those are contributing factors in you being where you are in terms of the power and privilege and education and wealth that you have. But if you had been born into a different family, in a completely different city, under a completely different set of circumstances, you could have the same work ethic, you could have the same character, you could work your knuckles to the bone, and you would be nowhere close to where you are today because you would have never been afforded the opportunities that you have. So I want us to think with the power, the opportunities, the privileges, the wealth that you have, that we have. What if the roles were reversed in society and you were the one in need, in desperate need of something? What would you want someone to do for you? Let's look at Psalm 146 this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we look at this part 12, this last part of our kind of boot camp, our training for being the kind of people and the kind of community, really, the kind of church that God wants us to be to serve our city, we're considering this question, how do I do justice and mercy? And we'll go through these 5 points. We're going to be talking about the God of justice, the meaning, the mandate, the practice, and then the heart of justice. So the God of justice. I just want to point out that in Psalm 146 that we just read, God considers himself and his own care for categories like the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the poor. He considers it to be a part of his character. He considers it to be a matter of justice. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Now, you've all seen business cards, right? And we exchange these at meetings. I'm not sure why we still do this because all that information is usually at the bottom of our emails and it's easier to keep track of. But we exchange business cards and they're usually, this small, and I think our church ones are square instead of rectangular, but very small. And usually you have enough space to call attention to, your name, your contact information, and maybe one thing about you. And I read Psalm 68, verse 5 is almost like God's business card, or his calling card, that as he's introducing himself and he doesn't have much space to say much of anything, he says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And that's an important metaphor because even today, as we're electing various politicians and we go to the polls and vote a couple weeks ago, we think of a particular candidate's platform, right? We call it their platform. We say, what is this person's platform as opposed to another candidate's platform? And we know that's what they stand for, and that's what they stand on, and that's what they promise to do. So when he says righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, he's saying righteousness and justice are his platform. He's saying God can be expected to act with integrity. And by the way, what a relief that is, that even for those who don't believe in him, God is going to always be consistent with himself, consistent with his own laws. He will always conform to his own standards so he can be trusted to rule with integrity. It's not one day this and the next day you don't know what to expect from God. He's saying, justice is my platform. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, I love this one. He says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then here's the implication. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And I love that juxtaposition of you've got the magnitude of God's glory and power and sovereignty, that he's in control, he can do whatever he wants, and how does he use that power? How does he use that privilege, if we could use that word of God? He uses it to look after these groups. And I want to just pause here and say, if the only thing that we as believers knew was the character of God, if there was nothing else in the Bible about this topic of justice, and all we knew was God's character, God's heart, God's activity, we would know that justice is important. And we would know that certain categories of people in every society, that it's in God's heart to look after them in a very special way. Eric Mason, who wrote a book I recommend, Woke Church, he says, to ignore justice is to ignore God. So that's the God of justice. So what does this actually mean then? The meaning of justice? Well, this is very simple. This word, mishpat, is found in the Old Testament hundreds of times. And justice is simply to give people their due. And we still value that simple definition in our legal system today. Justice is giving each person their due. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or you're poor, you get your due. It doesn't matter if you're white or black, a man or a woman, you get your due. Now, that has two sides to it. There's a positive and a negative side. We often think of the negative side of justice. That is, if we're going to give someone their due and they just robbed a bank, justice means that there is a penalty, there's a consequence, there's discipline, there's judgment. And so part of justice is punishing the guilty, obviously. But a side that we often neglect with justice, and it is justice, is the positive of there are certain people that we ought to be looking out for. And it's not just a matter of rewarding the innocent, though that is a part of justice, protecting the innocent, but it's really protecting and caring for those who cannot do so for themselves. And I want to just note that what we often think of as Americans and as Christians, what we often think of as bonus charity work or charity contributions, charity giving, the Bible doesn't use the word charity for that. It uses the word justice. It actually says this is part of what it means to be a just person and a just society, is that you would care for certain individuals as the positive side of justice. And then we're also talking a little bit this morning about mercy, and mercy is just simply meeting felt needs through deeds. Now let's unpack this just a little bit, because there are three different types of justice that those who talk about justice often talk about. So if we want to understand really what justice is, and now what we're really coming to is how would I as an individual, how would we as a church, how would we do justice? Because that's the call of God. It's not simply just to value justice in our minds or think it's a good concept when it works for us. God calls us to do justice. So what does that mean? So the first category is called intervening justice, or some people call it relief justice. And the picture is this simple. Intervening justice or relief justice is simply, I see a need in a fellow man and a fellow woman, someone that's made in the image of God. They don't have the ability to take care of their basic needs, like food, shelter, clothing. You see parents that, you know, maybe are holding a child that hasn't had a diaper changed in days, and an intervening or a relief justice would simply be to step in and say, it doesn't matter to me what led to this moment in time. I will care for you right now with the needs that you have. So I'll buy you lunch. I will give you a meal. Now, many times the people in need will ask for cash, and this is probably a different sermon. I don't think that's wise for a number of reasons. And you can do a lot of reading on this when helping hurts and other things like that. But look for what that need is. And then intervening justice is to say, I will go and I will give you positively something that you need that you cannot afford for yourself, regardless of the circumstances. But then there's a second kind of justice very quickly that follows on the heels of that, and that is preventative justice. Preventative justice, or some call it development, some call it transformation or transformative justice. The idea of this kind of justice is that this is actually a cycle with almost everyone that you find in need. Is that maybe the presenting need is, I'm hungry, I don't have enough money to pay my electric bill this month, and you come down here to, why don't you have money for these things, or what is causing these things? And I'll come back to this in a little bit and explain what biblically what some of these causes are. But so what the first form of justice does is it simply says, I will meet your need. The second form of justice says, I'm going to go to the underlying causes, and I'm going to do something to change your circumstances. You know, maybe it's education, but it's something more transformative, something more preventative down here at the level of the causes so that the need doesn't keep happening over and over again. Then the third form of justice is called systemic justice, or some call it literally social reform. And that idea is that we cannot simply, in many cases, do this right here. We actually have to look at the entire system that encases what's going on with this person or this category of people, and something needs to be reformed. You know, maybe this is renovating an unjust or a lopsided system, like a lending system, redlining, stuff like that. That you have to look at the whole system, and if that system-wide justice is not carried out on behalf of the poor, for example, they will continue to have the same causes and the same needs. So intervening, preventative, and systemic justice. Let me give you a couple examples. You probably have all heard the little phrase, give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. Okay, that's the difference between give a man a fish, feed him for a day. He's hungry right now. He doesn't have the energy to go fish. Or maybe he does, but he's hungry. Give a man a fish. But then you're going down to what is the root cause. Maybe he doesn't know how to catch his own fish, so you're going to teach him to do that. And then the systemic thing would literally be like reform lending practices so the man can own the fishing pond, to not only catch fish for himself, but also provide for his family for the long term. Or how about this? Let's take the parable of the Good Samaritan that many of you know, because that's when this very proud, very moral man, like many of us, very proud, very moral, is like, how do I have a right relationship with God? And Jesus is like, well, what do you think? Well, I need to love God and love my neighbor as myself. All right, do that and you'll live. He's like, well, wishing to justify himself, he said, but who is my neighbor? Who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the level of what's going on in that parable, you have this Samaritan who finds the wounded Jew in the road, doesn't know what the cause was, just sees he's lying there bleeding and dying. He bandages his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He provides for his need. Now, if he realized this continues to happen, and I keep finding Jews in the road at the same spot, well, now we've started to identify a cause. Maybe they're highwaymen, they're bandits. So a preventative form of justice would be to post some signage of like, do not travel alone, or like those signs that you see out on the highway, like don't stop for hitchhikers here because there's a prison right here. You know, so you could post some signage or something like that. Take preventative measures, assign security details, tell people to travel in packs, stuff like that. And if it's still going on, then you literally need to change policing policies, and maybe the Good Samaritan would do that. Okay, so those are the three kinds of justice. And I'll give you an illustration here in the book of Job. God has already identified Job as a righteous man who loved God and eschewed evil. I love that. King James. But he says to God, he's like, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And again, I want you to notice that Job doesn't consider this bonus charity. He says, this is what righteous living looks like. This is what justice looks like. He goes on, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. And I think you actually see all three forms of justice there. He's saying, look, when I saw the needy, I met their needs. Then he says, I went and tried to discern the cause of people that I didn't even know. I saw something was wrong, but instead of just feeding them or clothing them, I went and tried to discern the cause to seek justice on this level. But then he also says, I went and broke the fangs of those who were doing it to them. So the system was broken that was allowing certain people to be exploited, and I went and did something about that system, is what he's telling God. And that's the meaning of justice. Let's talk about the mandate of justice for just a moment. I want you to realize that this is not an add-on to the Christian life. In Micah 6:8, one of our favorite verses, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He's saying the whole summary of the life that is following after and that is pleasing God and that is conforming to his word is doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus goes to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, woe to you, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, herbs, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. He's like, that's great. You're literally sitting here with this little gram scale and you're snipping your herbs. What's 10% of that herb weight? And you've neglected justice. This is Isaiah 1. This is Isaiah 58. This is Amos 5 that Richard read earlier, where God is like, stop with the worship. Because if you're just singing the songs and bringing the sacrifices and paying the tithe and acting like these good Christian people who neglect justice, he says, then your worship is completely fake. Justice and mercy are so close to the heart of God that you can't worship him without doing them. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. And the word consider means to give careful attention to. It's to think about. Not just, oh, I observe that you have a need. Oh, well, not my problem. To consider is really to go here in a preventative justice sort of way and say, why is it that you're poor? What is God calling me to do to help? Justice and mercy are so close to the heart of God, they're used as a test of genuine faith. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Justice and mercy are so close to the heart of God that God actually says, what you do for the poor, it's as if you had done it for me. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. You see that? It cuts both ways. If you're oppressing, and you can oppress not simply by being active in the oppression, you can oppress by just simply looking the other way and being one of those good people who choose to do nothing, but it says that you're actually insulting the maker of that person in God's image who's not getting justice. But to be generous to the needy one honors God. There's these famous words of Jesus in Matthew 25, where he's telling this parable about separating two piles of people. He calls them sheep and goats. His sheep are his flock. The goats are those who have kind of infiltrated. And here's how he says at the end of time, he's going to know the difference between those who really followed him in repentance and faith and those who didn't. He says, when I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And this one group says, when did we ever see that? Because if we had seen that, we totally would have helped you. And he says, when you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. And the other group is kind of equally in the dark about this, and they're like, that's great. You said we did do those things? Like, I don't remember doing that for you. And he says, when you did do it for the least, it's as if you did it for me. That's an important text, by the way, because I hear a lot of times, and there's this thing going around right now about social justice in general, the idea that this was an Old Testament concept for the people of God because they were a theocracy, which is true. They were a theocracy. They were living under the direct rule of God, the Jewish people. And now in the New Testament, we have something different. The government's supposed to care for Christians and the poor and all of that. And certainly they do have a responsibility before God, but they're not the only ones with a responsibility. My point is Jesus and the apostles talk in the same kind of language as the Old Testament. And so those who say just preach the gospel don't worry about social justice, because social justice is a distraction from preaching the gospel. I simply want to point out that we're falling short of what God requires. So let me just real quick do this with you. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where sin came from, where the fall happened, the core problem in Genesis 3 was theological. God said, don't eat the fruit of that tree, because in the day you eat it, you will die. That is, you will break your relationship with me. You'll be separated from me. Eternal consequences will come upon you. But as Genesis 3 continues, and God is describing to us now these kind of concentric rings of consequences, of that theological cause. So just picture standing on the lakeshore first thing in the morning, and it's glassy calm, and you throw this big rock in, you know that there are going to be these concentric rings that go out, and they'll eventually affect the whole lake. And one of the first rings here is psychological. For the first time, they felt shame. They were naked. They were aware that we've done something wrong before God. Their psyche, the mental, the emotional broke. The next ring is social. They start blaming one another. And that perfect relationship that they'd lived in harmony with one another and God, that social was broken. The relationships between people was broken. And then this outer ring was the physical. And this, of course, is, you know, the sweat, the blood, the tears, the pain in childbearing, all of that, that everything broke. So my point is, that's Genesis 3 in a nutshell, that you throw this theological sin rock in the middle of human culture, and there are these concentric rings of pain and brokenness. So when Jesus comes to save, and the Gospels recount this, obviously he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which goes straight to the heart of the theological problem. Your sins, repent and your sins are forgiven. Believe in me, follow me, and your sins are forgiven. But you saw Jesus in so many of the different stories understanding the psychological need of a woman at a well, right? Understanding the social brokenness between a man like Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and the people that he's abusing, and why there's no relationship there, the physical, over and over again. And by the way, it's astonishing to me how often Jesus goes to the felt needs of a broken person and says, okay, rise and walk, or I'll open your eyes, or I'll cure you of leprosy. And at least in the text, you don't see anything that seems explicitly theological. It is God doing a physical healing. And my observation is simply that if this is what sin broke, and this is what Jesus Christ came to restore, and we're now living as a church on Jesus' mission, are we not called to do justice in all of these areas as God gives us opportunity? Instead of just honing in on the theological and like, well, we're just trying to preach and save souls. I'll make a couple other observations. The closer you get to the middle of this circle, the more causal it is. Now, we're holistic beings, so you know that if something physically is going on in your body, like chronic pain, it probably will affect you socially, psychologically, and spiritually, because it also works that way. But generally, everything works from the inside out more often than not. So this is more causal. This is the cause in here. One more observation: as you get to the outside, it becomes more visible. You really have no idea what's going on in someone's heart, except that they emote. They react to things. They use words that express what they're thinking, what they're feeling. You see conflict in relationships that help you understand what a person's struggling with. And certainly you see physical pain, physical effects. So as you're going through life, you often will not notice a problem with someone's spiritual, theological life. What you'll see is physically there's something broken. And by going to them and meeting that physical need, by caring for them, by saying, justice here matters to me, justice here matters to me, justice here matters to me, you're expressing to people the love of Christ. Tim Keller says, if you wish to share your faith with needy people and you do nothing about the painful conditions in which they live, you will fail to show them Christ's beauty. We must neither confuse evangelism with doing justice nor separate them from one another. Do you hear that? We must not confuse them. Okay, we're not just opening a soup kitchen. We're not just doing a coat drive. We're not just getting mittens and socks for people. It's like that's the end goal. That's the good thing to do. But if people are cold and you're using this almost as a means of accessing their heart, because people often open up like, I see that you care. I see that you love me. But then you've got to go there with the gospel and say, yes, and I love you with a cause. I love you with a purpose. I love you not with an ulterior motive, but I love you with an ultimate goal of seeing you come to know about Jesus and his love and how Jesus lived this model of meeting people's felt needs with justice and mercy. The illustration is often used of an airplane. Preaching the gospel is one wing. Justice is the other wing. Which wing do you prefer? Yeah, both. We must neither confuse the two, evangelism, justice. We must not confuse them. They are not the same. Jesus sends us into the world to proclaim the gospel. But without justice, our claims to be bringing the good news of Jesus never land, or often don't land in people's hearts. Okay, so quickly here, how do we practice this? Let me just give you a couple practical things. Pay attention to the needs around you. Ask God to show you, back on this page, ask God to show you just basic needs where people around you lack basic needs that you could do something about. Nicholas Wolterstorff calls this the quartet of the vulnerable. He observed that over and over again in Scripture, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor are showing up together in places like Zechariah 7:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And over again, that at least gets you off and running. There are four categories of people right there that God says they are often vulnerable. They often don't get the justice that is their due because they don't have the power. They don't have the privilege. They don't have prosperity. They don't have wealth to care for themselves oftentimes. Sometimes they lack education. And we're starting to go down here now with the second part, which is as you see the needs around you, seek to discern the cause or the causes. The cause of poverty is typically reduced to three things or categorized as three things. Number one, oppression. Number two, calamity. And number three, sin. So there are categories of people in our society that they don't have the opportunities you do because they're being systemically oppressed by something. And again, if we don't have the ability to observe that, it's because we have privilege that doesn't enable us to see that. And that's a big problem with majority culture, is that we're always looking through a cultural lens. We just don't know we have one. And by talking to other people, you start to realize that these causes are not as cut and dry as you would expect. You know, it's easy for conservative people to say what? Conservative people tend to say, it's a sin problem. If those people would stop sending their brains out and sleeping around and having babies they can't take care of, and that's the conservative answer. The liberal response is, it's oppression. You know, it's just other groups that are holding them down, keeping the man from being able to do anything. And the biblical response to this is it's very often both of those and includes an element of calamity, like a hurricane, a fire, cancer. There are all kinds of things that normal people were going along with life, well-planned, working hard, and a horrific disease or something hits the primary breadwinner, or they're in a car accident and they have medical bills and they're no longer able to pay, and now they're homeless. And because you walked by and not only discerned there's a physical need here, but you sat down and had a conversation to discern the cause, and then thirdly, look to offer multiple levels of assistance. And this will be different for different believers. And by the way, let me separate this out, that there's a difference between the church, like kind of capital C, like all of us going together and saying, this is what our church is all about. And that's not what the Bible calls like the church collectively. I mean, we are to worship and fellowship and disciple and do all of those things that Scripture calls us to do that conservative Christians think that we should be doing. That's right. But as individual believers and as groups, and partly as a church, we're going back out into society. We're gathering in order to scatter, to discover those needs. And it may be that someone is an attorney in a certain field of looking at this systemic thing. There's something that person can do that the church cannot do. I'm not calling the church to lobby for things, but we as individuals, we as groups can do things to say, what's the need? What's causing that? How do we address that? By the way, one of the reasons it's important to get to this cause is because we start meeting a need, no strings attached. Okay, you're hungry, so here's food, here's a King Soopers gift card, whatever. We'll bring meals over to you. When we start to discern the cause and we see that it's not just oppression or calamity, but there's some pretty deep sins, some patterns that are causing the need over and over again. What we'll say, not the first time, probably not even the second time or third time, but eventually what we need to say is, you got to let me in. You got to let me into your life. Because if you want your needs met, and this is what we do as Justice and Mercy of a Church, you got to let me into the causes. And sometimes the church has to make very difficult decisions here because someone's not willing to deal with the causes. Tim Keller has this phrase, let mercy limit mercy. And the only thing that limits mercy is mercy. In other words, if you see someone that's broken and you start to develop this codependency of like, man, this person needs me. I mean, they're not going to do life on their own. They need me. And then you're like, it feels good to be needed. They need me again. It feels good to be needed. And it's called a codependency. It's not healthy. It's not good. You let mercy limit mercy. And at some point, the just and the right merciful thing to do is to say, you're not letting us in. You're not making changes. We have to make a hard decision to let mercy limit mercy in order to help you. But I would say don't caricature or stereotype people. Let them tell you. Let them talk. Let them tell their stories because each one is individual. Let them describe their plight in their own words and then seek to meet them where they are, but to go under the surface to meet some of those needs. Now let me just close with this. The heart of justice. How do we do that? As I know, probably as I described that, that sounds like a difficult, a trying process, and it is, because we've been in on several of these all the time, and it's a painful process, and if you're dealing with messy people, that mess is going to get on you. We said this back when we were talking about how do you counsel a friend, that sermon about how do you take God's word and bring it to bear on someone else's life, and we talked then about how if you're bringing the word of God to bear on the life of someone who's a gossip, chances are they're going to gossip about you. If they're just angry outbursts all the time and you're trying to talk to them about that, chances are at some point they're going to have an angry outburst on you. So how do you get excited about this? And I also want to ask, how do you get excited about a God of justice? Because, I mean, our society, as much as they've rejected God, we still get excited about this concept of this gracious and compassionate and forgiving God who just loves everyone just as they are and expects no one to change and is just super broad and tolerant. And that God sounds wonderful to people, but how do you get excited about a God of justice? Because you realize if God says justice is giving each his due, or her due, and the wages of sin is death, And God knows everything I've ever done because he's sovereign. He sees everything. I'm in trouble. This is not good news. Let me just point out these words of Isaiah 61. So when Jesus walked into a tabernacle one day and preached his very first sermon ever, at the age of 30, this is what he decided to talk about. He quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." That's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Interestingly enough, as Jesus is reading this and preparing to preach his first sermon, he didn't say the last phrase. He didn't say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And we know in hindsight, because then it might have just been weird to the scribes or the Pharisees who knew the law, and they're like, he literally stopped mid-sentence quoting Isaiah 61, 2. He didn't finish the sentence. Why didn't he finish the sentence? And the answer is because Jesus didn't come to bring God's justice or judgment. He came to bear God's judgment. Jesus is going to go to a cross at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, 3 years later. He is going there to replace this phrase that the vengeance of God against all sin is not going to fall on the wrong that you did. It's going to fall on me because I'm taking your place. Just to put it another way, Jesus came to bear the negative side of justice for us so that we could receive only the positive side of justice in the ultimate long run. Now, I'm not saying there aren't consequences for our sin. You speed and wreck your car, there's going to be consequences. I'm not saying there are no negative consequences, but in the long run, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because Jesus came and said, "With my heart of justice, I'm going to pour out justice and judgment on my son Jesus so that I can give you only the, now what do you do?" If God looks at you and he sees the life of Jesus over your life, what do you do? You're due blessing. You're due an inheritance. You're due adoption. And here's my point. What happens if you believe that grace? What happens if you believe, you know, as God came, he saw me as the perpetrator of injustice, but he took my place. He saw me as the fatherless, but he brought me into his family. He saw me as the widow. He saw me as the one who's poor, impoverished, without resources to buy this salvation, but he gave me grace. Like Deuteronomy 10:19 that I read earlier, where it says, you better love on the sojourner because you need to remember that you were sojourners in Egypt. In other words, God in your story had you where they are now. So love them the way you wanted someone to love you. When you see yourself as the perpetrator of injustice, you stop judging people and you start identifying with them. At the very least, you say, that could have easily been me. And by the way, if you can't say that, if you can't think, that could have easily been me. A couple key factors in my life change, like where I'm born or what my health situation looks like. That could be me. See, Tim Keller says there's a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice for the poor. So I simply invite us all to look around us, to listen to people, to ask for God's eyes to see, God's ears to hear. What are the needs? And again, without judging, what was the cause? I got to sort this all out. You don't have to sort this all out. You just meet the need first. You gain access to the person's life. You show them that you love them, no strings attached, as God loves them. And then you start working through, what is some of this preventative justice? Because if I really care about people, I don't want this to keep happening over and over. And I don't want them dependent on me. I want them dependent upon God. And then as you do this, walking through life, looking, listening, your heart will resonate with a certain kind of need. Are you all familiar with sympathetic resonance? That if I walk up to our grand piano and I play a certain note on one of those like tuning forks, say I play a middle C on that tuning fork, the middle C on the piano will start to vibrate. a sympathetic resonance. Now, this is true of our lives, that as we walk through life and we see different kinds of needs, and I've done life long enough with some of you, I know what your sympathetic resonance is. You have a soft spot for a certain thing. And I just invite you to realize God wired you that way. The reason something's resonating with you is because God wired you to do something about what you see. And I'd also encourage you, don't get angry. Don't get upset that other people are not resonating to your thing. You know, because you do see that in church where someone gets very passionate about something and is like, I have a passion for this and this really resonates with me and it should resonate with all of you. And I'm going to plan a meeting and we're going to do this big thing. And then you go to that meeting and it's like you and one other person that you're like, oh no, not her. Oh, great. And then you just like leave the church and you're like, no one at that church cares about this. Don't do that. Because again, what resonates with you is a way that God is showing you this is where you're supposed to do justice. And the beautiful fabric, the tapestry of the church is that it's different things that resonate with different ones of us, different threads running through where God has said, you see the rip in shalom there. You see the tear in shalom over here. So in those areas where you see need, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.